Now let me just remind you again that the book of Revelation, strange as its language may be to people in the 20th century, and grotesque as some of its symbolism appears to us, it does have a form and a structure which it is possible without too much difficulty to grasp. There are, for example, five groups of seven things in Revelation that are presented to us. There are seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. They are followed by seven seals on the scroll of man's destiny, which are to be opened by the Lamb. That series of seven seals, which appear to be heralding seven different kinds of extraordinary judgment, are followed by seven trumpets to be blown by the angels. And then that is followed by seven plagues, and then finally by seven bowls of wrath, which are to be poured out upon the nations. Now that takes us up to chapter 16 of Revelation. Chapter 17 to 22 deal with the final triumph of God and of the Lamb over every form of evil. And the point that we have reached in our study of Revelation is that which is marked by the last of the seven trumpets. You will notice that the verse immediately after where we stopped reading this evening is in 11:15, the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. So we will come to that next time. The previous one was sounded in chapter 9, verse 16. Verse 13. And there is an interlude after the sounding of the sixth trumpet and before the sounding of the seventh. And that interlude we have already come across between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals on the scroll of human destiny. And there was an interlude there, largely described for us in chapter 7 and part of 8. Now, the reason for these two interludes is significant, and it is the same in both cases. The interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals and the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and seventh trumpets have the same purpose. And the purpose is to assure the people of God of their absolute security in the purpose and providence of God. Because these six seals that have been opened have been describing judgment, fierce, frightening, appalling judgment suddenly being poured out upon the world. The six trumpets that have sounded have heralded judgment also, and it appears as if the whole cosmos is beginning to turn into chaos. And what John is seeing in this interlude, in both cases, is the sovereign Lord coming to assure his church that the gates of hell indeed will not prevail against them. That God has his people absolutely secure, whatever the turmoil among the nations, whatever the chaos that takes place in the world, the people of God are absolutely secure. And thereby, John is, of course, encouraging weak and insecure and troubled believers. We must never forget, I think, in trying to understand the book of Revelation that it was written primarily not to satisfy the curiosity of people who wanted to discover what the future was going to hold, nor was it provided to give us a timetable so that we could follow and understand God's purposes. It was given to a group of beleaguered, ordinary Christian people living in the midst of particularly difficult times to encourage and hearten them to recognize that there was a God who sat on the throne of heaven, who had not abdicated his throne, and was the supreme power in the universe. Now that's what they needed to know above everything else. And wherever you are in the book of Revelation, the interpretation that we give to it needs to be in line with this. It needs to mean something to the people to whom it was originally written as a letter. And it needs to mean something to generations of Christians succeeding them, right into our own present day. And this is why it's so important for us to have an interpretation that is both contemporary with John's time and contemporary with our own time. The Word of God in its entirety speaks to the people of God in their entirety. And that's a principle of interpretation that we need especially to follow. Now that leads me right into the first theme of chapter 11, which is indeed the security of God's people, as you will notice. Immediately we are confronted with a number of symbols that are here presented to us. And we need to recognize, as we have done many times in the past, that symbols play a considerable part in the book of Revelation. Now, a symbol is a different thing altogether from a mere description in terms of words. A symbol is a picture which has to be interpreted. And you will notice immediately we have a symbol here. And the symbol in verse 1 is the symbol first of the temple of God. Now, you will know that the temple of God in some parts of Scripture simply means the temple of God. That is the temple at Jerusalem, the temple that Solomon built. And that particular temple is a literal, physical structure. But there is another sense in which the word temple is used. And you will remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 at the end of that chapter, for example, speaks of the temple as the church, the church of Jesus Christ. It's not now a physical building made up of stone and mortar. It is the company of God's people. Or it is your own life as a child of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have from God? And there are certain implications to be drawn from that. Now, when John sees the temple, we immediately need to recognize that this is a symbol he is presenting to us. And the symbol is the symbol of the church. For one thing, it couldn't possibly have been the temple in Jerusalem, because those of you who know the history of that period will know that the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed in the year AD 70, and John wrote considerably after that time. This is the temple which is the church of Jesus Christ. And notice, John is told to take the reed that he has been given and measure the temple. Now, the temple has to be measured, the symbol of measuring again speaks to us in Scripture of God's preservation of what is being measured. The background is probably in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42, and when John is sent to measure the temple and the altar and the worshippers who are there, God is, as it were, numbering and the people and measuring the temple and the altar to declare that he has a special interest in preserving them. You will know how there is an example of this in the assurance we have that the hairs of our head are all numbered. The reason that God numbers the hairs of the head of his people is that he has a particular and personal interest in caring for them. And this is precisely the significance of the measuring. So there is a symbolical act that John is involved in. Go and measure the temple and the altar and count the number of the worshippers there. So the temple is a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ. And what John is seeing is that Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever is going to happen in the world, when he is sent to measure the temple of God, he is being given the message from God symbolically that this church of Jesus Christ, which exists in the world, the people of God are going to be absolutely secure. So they have no need for fear. They have no need to be apprehensive. Though the heavens fail and the earth be cast into the mountains, be cast into the midst of the sea, the church of Jesus Christ will stand secure. That's the first thing. The altar, the second thing he is to measure, is the place of atonement. And it seems that what John is being told is to go and measure the altar so that he may recognize that this place where the atoning power of Christ's blood is exhibited will always avail with precise sufficiency for the needs of all God's people. There is a precision in the work of atonement, you see, as well as in the work of calling out a people for God. So whatever they go through, they may have this absolute assurance of the absolute sufficiency of Christ's blood for their salvation. Now you will know that in times of distress and persecution and opposition and hardship, when everything seems to be collapsing around them, and you will see these are exactly the conditions that God's people are in. One of the things the devil seeks to do is to erode our confidence in Christ's finished work. And here he says, go and measure the temple. Go and measure the altar. Thirdly, go and count the worshippers. They are individually known to God, and they are precious to him. Now notice what is not to be measured or counted, and that is the outer court in verse 2 of the temple. Now, you will probably know that there were several courts within the temple, but the outer court that he is speaking of here probably was the court of the Gentiles. But what it seems to symbolize, and I'm interested to see that most scholars are agreed on this, What it seems to symbolize is the nominal church. The people of God are measured and counted in the first instruction that John has. But then there is a specific instruction: do not measure this outer court, because it has been given over, handed over to the Gentiles. And it appears that the Gentiles here may stand for paganism. Now, I wonder if you notice the picture. If this is indeed a symbol of the nominal church, then it has no security. God has not pledged himself to keep the nominal church in being. What he is saying, if this is the interpretation, and I think it probably is, what he is saying is that whereas God is pledged to his people that they will never perish, that they will be preserved and protected, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against them, he is not pledged to maintain any organization or any denomination in being. And it is to his people that God is pledged. Now, that outer court is to be plundered by the Gentiles. Do you notice it? In the end of verse 2, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and so on. Now, the visible professing church, therefore, will be trampled upon and paganized for this rather strange period of 42 months. We'll come to that in just a moment. Let me say to you that I think there is here a picture of, on the one hand, the true company of God's people who are believers being measured as to their number and secured as God measures the temple of God. But on the other hand, the nominal church is not included in this pledge of security. I think what that just means, you see, is that when God says to us the church of Jesus Christ will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he is not talking about the Church of Scotland, or about the Church of England, or about the Baptist Union, or about the Congregation, or the Methodist churches, or any other denomination. God is not pledged to keep these organizations in existence. What he is pledged to do is to keep his own people through every kind of tribulation to eternity. And when the world finally comes to an end, and when you and I arrive in glory, we will discover that there is not one missing. The very company who have been counted by God will be there, every single last one of them. But the names of some of the denominations which have been overrun by what John calls the Gentiles may have been totally obliterated. And that is something that it's important for us to grasp, painful though it may be. Now, the Gentiles are to trample on the holy city. You will get the picture that there are three areas here. There is the city, there is the outer court, and there is the inner sanctuary of the temple. The Gentiles are trampling upon and paganizing this whole area that they trample over for 42 months. Now, a little about these numbers. 42 months, as you do not need me to tell you, and I am indeed the last person in the world to try to tell you anything at all about mathematics, but you will know that 42 months is 3.5 years, 36 months plus 6 months. It is, therefore, the same time as in verse 3, 1,260 days. Again, if you look at chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 14, you will see another time that is described, a time, times, and half a time. Now, a time is a year. Times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. And that period is also, therefore, 3.5 years. It comes, as you may know, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the period of a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. That is the same as 42 months, or 1,260 days. This clearly, therefore, is a symbolic period of time. It is not intended to be a number we count. It is intended to be a period that we recognize. Indeed, it becomes, in apocalyptic literature like Revelation, the prophecy of Zechariah in parts, Daniel, and so on, it becomes shorthand for a period of oppression and opposition suffered by the people of God at the hands of the ungodly. And that period of time is this period described in verse 2 as 42 months, when they will trample on the holy city. But do not, please, try to start working out 42 months at some particular period of history, or 1,260 days. You'll find that's the same as 42 months and 3.5 years. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp. This is a symbol, not a period of time that we are to count. Now, Jesus calls this time in Luke 21:24 the times of the Gentiles. And the point about the accuracy of the period, that is 42 months, is that this period of time, severe and dreadful though it is for the people of God, is limited. That is, he doesn't just say, for a while there will be this dreadful paganizing of the outward areas of the temple of God. He does not just say this will happen for a while. He says it is for 42 months. Now the point of it is not only permitted by God, who is the sovereign Lord, it is limited by God. And that is a biblical doctrine, which Paul expresses most simply in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, there is no temptation taken you, no testing or trial that you will experience, but what is common to man. And God himself limits this, says Paul. God will not suffer you to be tested above what you are able to bear. Now, that's not just true for individuals. It is true for the whole church of Jesus Christ. When the church is passing through periods of tribulation in history, God not only permits it, he limits it. And that's one of the great reasons for this accurate description of time. Not, I say again, to be counted, but to be interpreted. So there is the security of the people of God. You will notice from verses 3 to 6, he goes on to the testimony of the people of God. Verse 3, And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. What is that period? It's exactly the same time as the church is going to experience the pressures of a secular power and a secular society. And they will prophesy in this period of time clothed in sackcloth. Now you will know that sackcloth is the garb of the prophet. Who are these two witnesses then? I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Well, there have, of course, been very many remarkable answers to the question, who are these witnesses in history? Towards the end of last century, there were people in America and in this country who were absolutely certain, and I can tell you books where you will find this quite seriously written, that the two witnesses were Moody and Sankey. And these were the witnesses God had sent, and they expected them to minister for 1,260 days, and on the 1,261st day, there was a great commotion amongst many people in the United States because they believed that was going to bring an end to Moody and Sankey's ministry. They have been interpreted in all sorts of different ways, but let me suggest to you that when we ask the question, who are they, we need to say, where do we find them? In the Bible, I mean. Well, the answer is in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 and 11. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 and 11. Who are these two witnesses? Well, in verse 3, they are called my two witnesses. In verse 4, they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They are the same people. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Where does he get this language from? Well, he gets it, of course, from Zechariah 4:3. Also, there are two olive trees by it, that is, by the golden lampstand, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Now in verse 11, you get this again. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And he replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So they are Zechariah's two figures anointed by God to serve the Lord of the whole earth. But you will also notice that they bear the marks of two figures in the Old Testament, of whom you may have thought even while we were reading. Who are these figures in the Old Testament that these two witnesses bear the marks of? Well, just listen to this from verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. That happened to Elijah. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. What was Elijah remembered for by James? That when he prayed, it did not rain. He shut up the sky. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who was it who did that? Well, of course, it was Moses. And there is another answer to this question. Who are these people? They are the figures that Zechariah has painted before us. Who are these people? They appear to represent the ministries of Elijah and Moses, the two great figures of God's power in ministry who appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, on the mountain of Transfiguration. But they are symbolic figures. We are not to say, in these last days, both Moses and Elijah will reappear. What we are to do is to recognize that they are symbolic figures of the witnessing church. Why are there just two of them then? For the simple reason that the testimony of two people in Scripture is necessary for their testimony to be believed. And the vital thing is that they appear to stand for the witnessing church in days of opposition and persecution as Moses and Elijah did. Now you'll remember that Elijah stood as a witness for God, even by his very name, didn't he? In a day of apostasy and of paganism, his very name meant, "My God is Jehovah." Moses stood in a day when they were going after false gods and worshipping golden idols. He stood for the worship of the one living and true God and sought to draw the people back to that. Now here are these faithful witnesses, and they are all who are faithful to the truth of God and to the glory of God and to the gospel of God. And their authority and anointing means that they have the power of God upon them. Notice verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth." They are these two olive trees gaining the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit from him. They stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now you will notice that when they are resisted, if anyone tries to harm them, verse 5, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now that's a rather extraordinary picture, isn't it? Because do you notice what it says? It is the anointed, empowered witnesses of God who have the power of God upon them in such a way that when someone seeks to reach out their hand to harm them, they are endangering their very life. We sometimes forget this, you know, I think. What, for example, God says in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm." I can still remember being in a church where there was a man of God. I was a youngster, but there was a man of God who was sent there, anointed by God, and the power of the Spirit of God was upon him. And there was a little group of men who began to plot with a viciousness that I think could only come from hell to discredit and destroy his ministry. Why? Because they were being disturbed. That's why. I think you probably would read what happened at the end of verse 10, "These two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." Now, the way they had tormented them was by being faithful to the truth. And you may know that it is possible when a witness for Christ is being faithful to the truth that somebody finds their conscience, their soul, their mind tormented by the truth. And I can still remember a man much older than I coming up to them one day when in a little huddle they were plotting and planning. Actually, I overheard two of them cursing. And the man put his hand on the shoulder of one and his left hand on the shoulder of the other, and he repeated these words from Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And I see it as something that is so real there. Third thing that is here, the security of the church, the testimony of the church in this age of wickedness and evil trampling over the city. And the people of God are to bear testimony to him. Thirdly, the suffering and martyrdom of the faithful witnesses. You notice this from verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, and not until then, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, until now, they have been kept physically secure, and they have been preserved by God for the ministry that they have. They have experienced what it means that for God's men and women, they are immortal until their work is done. That's a great thing to know. But then the time comes when, as it would appear, all hell is let loose. And here for the first time we meet a figure in the book of Revelation who represents the major antagonist of the church in the last days. Now, in contrast to the Lamb in glory, he is the beast from the abyss, the abode of everything that is demonic. Luke 8:31 refers to that. Now, it is highly likely, I think, that this is a reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 7, where we read, "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth," and so on. It is the figure of the beast which is more fully described, and we will come to see that picture more fully in Revelation 13 and 17. At the moment, John is simply describing the martyrdom of the witnesses. In other words, he is saying, in these last days, there will not only be the faithful proclamation of all the glory of the Word of God in the Gospel, there will also be the opposition of hell to that ministry. And this is what he describes in verse 8. "They will be killed, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city," which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now let me just briefly say to you that because of that phrase, "where also their Lord was crucified," many people think that the city is Jerusalem. The difficulty with that is that Jerusalem is nowhere described as Egypt anywhere else in Scripture. And the other significant thing is that the great city in the rest of Revelation is Rome. Revelation 16, 19, if you're taking it down, 17, 18, 18, verse 10, verse 16, 18, 19, and 21 of chapter 18, they all refer to the great city as Rome. Whatever that may be, Leon Morris says it is every city and no city. It is civilized man organized against God. And you will notice it is symbolically Sodom, the symbol of moral degradation, and Egypt, the symbol of extreme oppression. And there, he says, Jesus is crucified. Now, it is possible that he is speaking about the crucifixion of Christ afresh, as Scripture also tells us can be the case in certain situations. He may be referring, therefore, to a city in a general sense. What we need to grasp is that he is not talking about something that merely refers to ancient times. He may be talking about something that actually happens in our own time. Some of you will know of Bishop Festo Kivenjeri of Uganda, who, when he was over here, told a few of us who met with him at Keswick of the extraordinary scenes in Uganda where people were precisely, in the words of Revelation chapter 11, left on the roadside for the vultures. They were refused burial. And their crime was that they were faithful to Christ. Now that is happening in various parts of the world. This has been true. Those who have gone into China latterly have discovered in certain parts of China in the oppressive days of the Maoist regime. And that is John's picture of the oppression of the people of God in these last days with the Antichrist responsible for the assault himself upon the Church of God. But you notice that there is not only a gloating in the world over the fate of these witnesses. You remember Jesus says, "You will weep, but the world will rejoice in such a day." There is, however, in verse 11, the evidence that the last word is always with God. After 3.5 days, there is little doubt that the 3.5 days is a kind of parallel to the 3.5 years. It is a much briefer time. A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. So there is a resurrection and a rapture. Not, you will notice, a secret rapture. It was a rapture which was observed while their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified. And you notice the very last thing that happened. They gave glory to the God of heaven, not willingly, but unwillingly, because the promise is that every knee will bow of things on earth and things in heaven and things under the earth. Every knee will bow and acknowledge that God Himself is the Lord and there is none beside Him. And the ultimate triumph of God in His people is what stands at the end of the road for those who walk faithfully with Him. They have security, they are called to bear testimony, and they have the absolute assurance of the triumph of God in the end of the day. Of that there is no doubt whatsoever. And the people of God need to live with this glorious sense of assurance that the last word is always with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of history. We thank You that You are the Lord of heaven and earth and even of hell. And we bless You that You have given to Your people not only the security of Your promises, but the assurance that You will in the end of the day triumph over every kind of evil. Grant us, Lord, by Your grace, that we may live with our eyes on that day through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.